The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning in the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're in Roman numeral 8. We'll pick up around page 4 of our notes, 4 or 5. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, so that those believers who so desire can make the adjustments to the justice of God. In that vein, obviously, we all here made the salvation adjustment. It's time now to ensure that we make the rebound adjustment. That is any personal sin of life. We have dealt with it with 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession of our sins. Known or unknown, if you do it generically, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is what places the believer in fellowship with God and fills the believer with God the Holy Spirit in that role in his ministry. And in that vein, then we're able to continue on to seek to advance ourselves in the maturity adjustment of justice of God so that we can hopefully become complete, mature individuals, hold to the end, and glorify God in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Bless us in our own implementation and application in regards to these things as a local church, that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Spiritual gifts. Each believer at the point of saving faith is given at least one spiritual gift. That spiritual gift authorized them to function in their priesthood and stewardship over Jesus Christ's household, that is, in the local church. And that way, we are designed to serve him as a member of the body, each of us having, obviously, different applications of spiritual gifts in that vein. And the goal is, obviously, for a local church to be a complete, normal, functioning body of Christ, and hence operate in a normal fashion in that vein. The gifts, as we have seen, are primarily defined for us in name in three primary passages, Romans 12, 4 and 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, 28 there, and Ephesians 4, 11. And we recognize in regards to these spiritual gifts that temporary gifts were given to the early church, also known as sign and emphasis gifts. And these gifts were designed to fill in the blanks, if you will, the truth of Bible doctrine necessary for the early church to know what the requirements are from God in regards to the function in this new dispensation of which we live, the church age dispensation. Upon the completion of the canon and New Testament in that vein, these temporary gifts were set aside, stopped, and there are permanent gifts that are designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age in this vein. And we have listed here in point B the gifts as they are shown, 16 to 20 of them. Some of them are similar in fashion, maybe the same ilk with a different word for different nuances. We have prophecy, apostles, wisdom, knowledge, healing, miracles, discerning the spirits, tongues, interpretations, tongues, faith. In the notes, I put asterisks by those which are designated as temporary gifts. And then the extant gifts are helps, ministry, as it may be referred to, teachers or teaching, administration, managerial, exhortation, giving mercy, evangelism, pastor-teacher. The Romans passage is designed to define those permanent gifts, the mention of prophecy, which the gift of prophecy is temporary, is seen to be categorical in regard to that listing, recognizing the aspect of prophecy in a passive sense, which is accomplished and applied by any who teaches the truth of doctrine already prophesied by another in that vein. And we're in the point C here, explaining each of these gifts. What we do here in the explanation is follow our numbers in listing, beginning with prophecy. As I mentioned, it's a temporary gift. It's designed to be set aside, put on hiatus, if you will, through the remainder of the church age, once in the mid-second century A.D., when it was stopped in that vein. Prophecy will once again come about in terms of this application and gift with men when we get into the age, the millennial age, towards the end of the tribulational period in that vein. In that regards, the office itself, prophecy is designed to then be taken over by the extant gift of pastor-teacher, who engages in passive prophecy. All Scripture is prophetic. The entire Bible is prophetic. That is, in other words, men were inspired by God with information that was unique to them, apart from them gaining that information from any other source. And in our teaching in regards to the truth of doctrine today, obviously, just as the faith can be seen versus active faith can be seen as a passive faith, the content of Scripture, prophecy is designed to be in its temporary function, even to be proportionate to the faith, the doctrine at hand, and hence puts together the aspect of passive prophecy and passive faith as it may be understood in that vein. And the prophet is second in rank only to apostle in regards to authority, as it was set out for the church there, 1 Corinthians 13:28. Titus, Timothy, or two epistles written to pastor teachers, showing the importance of that gift as it would replace the gift of prophecy otherwise as a primary communicator of doctrine before the written canon of the New Testament. And point two is where we left off, if I get my notes right here. Down here now, the second one in the list is apostles. There are 12 apostles. And this gift / office, which some of these gifts were qualified to hold office. Prophets were one of them. Apostles another. And this gift or office was the enablement to found the church. There were 12 handpicked by Jesus Christ to begin the foundation of the church. With each of these, point two, continuing being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And as a gift, it carried the ability to function in all of the temporary gifts. We've looked at these verses and other verses. Shows how they were able to heal. Paul spoke in tongues, raising people from the dead. Wisdom, we often refer to the apostolic gift as a super gift in that vein. As an office that is commissioned to have authority over others within the church. It is the highest office in the church, with all other functionary gifts and offices responsible to defer to apostolic authority. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, healings, etc. That's 1 Corinthians 12:28, denoting the order of authority and priority. And while the apostles obviously are all gone, post-apostolic period of the church, we still find ourselves rendered under apostolic authority in a passive sense, as their rules and guidelines, etc., have been handed down to us to follow. Not unlike, as we might understand, our country being under the authority of the Constitution, even though the original writers of the Constitution are all dead. But yet we still see ourselves under their authority per the Constitution. So see the governing rules of apostolic authority, and that's where we pick up formally, are preserved in the written New Testament. Paul wrote most of the epistles as an apostle. Peter, James, two other apostles, John, they have writings that are preserved for us in regards to the New Testament. Apostolic authority could be bestowed upon others by one of the 12. This answers the question, well, what about others who are designated as apostles? And just as an authority can, if you will, proclaim a chief of staff, so to speak, to operate in their behalf in that regards, and be extended apostolic authority functioning on behalf of the apostle or on behalf of another authority, so the apostles also were free to do so. That's Acts 14:14 as an example. Barnabas, he's called an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. He was operating under Paul's apostolic authority as his right-hand man, so to speak, in that vein. Heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out of the crowd crying out. Crazy people causing miracles and stuff, calling people God, you know, all the confusion that's out there in the world, not understanding God's plan. That's the context there. So that is the 12 apostles, which the Gospels name the original 12, one that lost, was disqualified in regards to his office because of his betrayal. That was Judas Iscariot. He was replaced by Paul. And there are those out there that hold that Matthias, whom the disciples or the original apostles picked to replace Judas, was to be the 12th apostle. While he was qualified, he was Jewish, he was an eyewitness of the first advent, believer obviously, well-grounded believer. The one aspect that defined one of the 12s being picked, he's not handpicked by Jesus. So that was basically energy of the flesh by the apostles, rather than just being patient and waiting upon God to show his hand how that would go. But either way. So three. Next one is wisdom, is words of wisdom. That was an infancy gift and was inspired instructions to those in the church by applying doctrine to experience, parentheses such as counsel for situations. We've just dealt with the principle of wisdom that's taking doctrine and having discernment in regards to its application to any given circumstance or situation. Obviously, the details of how some of these temporary gifts might have operated or how they were applied may not be privy. We may not be privy to in regards to scriptures, but we have an overall understanding in regards to how it was to be applied in a basic sense. Someone has an issue or whatever, maybe there's a legal issue within the church, someone with words of wisdom would give you the doctrine that should be applied to the situation in a certain way, etc. Maybe one example of how it might have worked. Four, moving on here. The next one here is knowledge. And again, it's not just wisdom and knowledge as we understand it in a general sense of understanding doctrine or having a Bible doctrine resident in us. This gift was an emphasis gift of utterance of direct, immediate, or supernaturally given information, whatever it might be. Something comes up immediate, they need the doctrine. Maybe it hasn't been prophesied yet. Someone might have that gift and say, well, here's the doctrine. You know. Maybe in harmony of the Old Testament, you know, something of that nature. Obviously, some of this, we're so used to it being grounded in regards to our teaching that you have to kind of think outside the box a little bit here. To understand how these things might work. Five, healing. That's another one that has been abused and misrepresented even in our times. People claim they have the gift of healing. And five, healing is the ability to heal by speaking, touching, or as we saw, even in one's shadow. That was the Acts 5, 15 and 16 verse there. Peter, one of the apostles out evangelizing, etc., healing. Many were coming believers, 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and piles so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. His shadow, just the shadow, would heal the person. You don't have to smack them up the side of the head or in the forehead like I like to do. The comedians, they love to make funny movies like that. Chevy Chase, he is one of those. Yeah, even though they're obviously defunct spiritually in and of themselves. In 16, and all the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick, afflicted with unclean spirits, casting out demons, and they were all being healed. Demon possession creating physical illness, maybe even emotional illness. Obviously, emotional illness. We've got examples of that. The crazy people recorded in the gospel. Many demons cutting themselves with rocks. You know, all this stuff you see that people think so cool anymore. Be surprised how much of that is demon activity actually going on. So A here is set points. It was a sign gift to validate that the message that is proclaimed, that they were being evangelized, the gospel, etc., was coming from God. B, it is no longer extant. These people that do this stuff, I'm not saying that they don't believe what they're doing. People can believe all kinds of stuff. It doesn't make it right. But the Oral Roberts of the world, people of that ilk, you know. And then a lot of them are exposed for what they're doing behind the scenes. So it was a sign gift, emphasis gift, sign gift. See, God heals today, but apart from healers, we don't disclaim that God doesn't heal. Yes, He does. He heals in part by, quote, the prayer of faith, end quote. We have an example of praying for someone who might be sick otherwise, such as in James 5, there 14 and 15, which we've been over. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Here, this particular situation, one may be at a point where they're not able to function, their illness, they still have life left. It's not sending them to death type of sickness, that type of deal. And there is a certain procedure that can be followed for a prayer of faith. It demands the authorities of the church. The elders here would represent the pastor and the deacons being involved in regards to this. Let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Make sure it's virgin olive oil. Get it? All right. And the prayer offered in faith, verse 15, will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. And the sickness may come about because of some sin activity someone engaged in. And God jammed their hell. And if they persist in that regards, death is imminent, see. And obviously that would recognize someone who did that, would recognize their act and have confessed that. But anyway, that's a prayer of faith. So obviously we see how God operates. Because the pastor and deacons might be involved doesn't mean they have the gift of healing. God heals them, see. The Lord will raise him up, see. All right, six, the power to do miraculous deeds. Miracles, called miracles, as point six of our list. It was a seal of apostleship. Again, another sign gift. Acts 13, 4 through 12. Let's see if we... Paul's first missionary journey, still referred to as Saul here at this point in time, for his new name took hold. And him and others, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. Verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, which they just barge in. The synagogues would have an open forum. If someone wanted to get up and speak, they were free to do so. And when they had gone through the whole island, the word of God was, and they also had John as their helper, verse 5, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, high up politically. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, obviously Roman. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, verse 8, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them. They had the antagonizer there, the contester. Because they were doing miracles and he was just thinking it was just sleight of hand stuff or demon activity, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Obviously, someone of that ilk back in those days, that would be a source of income. They look like they're doing miracles, they're doing magic. And here comes these apostles, and God's with them, and they're actually performing miracles. Well, there goes the coins, there goes the money. Who are these guys healing people for free? Should be $19.99 or a denarius or whatever. And then verse 9, but Saul was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Gaze you probably didn't want to look back in his eyes at. And said, verse 10, you are full of all deceit and fraud. Obviously, Paul is being moved prophetically here. I mean, he's reading this guy. He's reading this tape like the back of his hand. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? obviously a call to repent, pulls horns in, so to speak. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. It's probably a good thing those things aren't still viable today. You know, tell them what kind of abuse it would go through. 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So God takes the antagonizer and makes him an example and brings the proconsul to saving faith. Don't sell God short. B, again, miracles have not ceased. Only the gift. Only the gift. God still performs miracles. All right, 7 is discerning of spirits. That's the power to distinguish true from false spirits. We're told to test the spirits today, that is, by being in fellowship and looking at the content of Scripture to see if what is being communicated is accurate according to the doctrine. But in the early church, obviously, they didn't have the New Testament to draw upon. So A is one with the ability to test the authenticity of the claimed gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and prophecy. B, the basis for testing today is completed written word of God. John 5:39. Paul to the religious leaders, you keep on searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. The Old Testament being all that is necessary for them to identify Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So there's your written canon of Scripture as what was necessary. They didn't need prophecy for that. Acts 17:11. The Bereans here, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Even though there was a core opposition in Thessalonica, as we know from the epistles, the two epistles sent there, most were still antagonistic in that region, as seen by the sufferings that the Thessalonians put up with when they turned to Christianity. These Bereans were more noble-minded. They had some class. That's what noble-minded would be. They knew how to act civilly, etc. Even if one might be in disagreement with another, you can act civilly, see. For they received their word with great eagerness. Here's spiritual noble-mindedness. Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. As the events of the Messiah, the first advent, would be related and otherwise being referenced to in the Old Testament. And they go back and they double-check all this stuff. First Corinthians 2:12-13. So again, looking at the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures to validate. And that's what we do with the New Testament today. Verse 12, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's be it God the Holy Spirit, in his indwelling, filling role, along with our human spirit, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, verse 13, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And as an example of distinguishing the spirits, 2 Timothy 2:14-16. exhortation to Timothy here in terms of instructing others regards to the truth. Keep on reminding literally them of these things, those who he was to oversee in function of their gifts as a pastor or a prophet, as it may be in the temporary sense. And solemnly charge him in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, at least the ruin of the hearers. The sophistries of speech often are designed to pull the wool over people's eyes. It should be a communicator's desire and prayer to be able to speak as clearly, straightforward, and as simply as possible. And still, obviously, cover the issues. Worry about the things of the world rather than just sticking with the truth of doctrine. Be diligent, present yourselves, approved to God as a workman, verse 15, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid profane and empty chatter as noises. You know, getting off and letting the events of life and the academic circles govern your thinking rather than just looking to the scripture. You know, all these things will take care of themselves. Whatever deceit that the cosmos is involved in under satanic influence through science, medicine, and all these other things, just stick with the scriptures. And these other things will work themselves out. For it or they will lead to further ungodliness. To get off track in regards to what the issue is as a local church, as for believers, and as for everyone's continued spiritual advance. Obviously, aspects in regards to prophecy are noteworthy and necessary so we can remain oriented to our time in which we live. But otherwise, you know, don't get involved. And then 1 John 4, I'm not sure what I want there. Hang on. One through three. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Again, how do you do that? Get in fellowship. Open up your Bible. See what's written in the scripture. Investigate it. Look at it. Can it be documented? Can examples be shown? Etc. To see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those who are led by their sin nature, by traditions of men, implementing their own human viewpoint, and twisting the scriptures through eisegesis to conform them into what they wanted to say rather than what it's actually saying. Again, we have a purpose for why we go word for word, verse by verse, book by book, doctrine by doctrine. So we maintain the context, show you the context. If people aren't here and they don't want to keep up with it, that's their problem. But the rest of us, we see it. We understand it, see. But know this, but by this, verse 2, you'll know the Spirit of God. It's God the Holy Spirit in His ministry. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's first and foremost. In terms of the bottom line critique of anything, what do they proclaim in regards to Jesus Christ? that he is God in the flesh. Went to the cross and died for our sins. And if it's the teaching centers on the person of Jesus Christ through his person and through his thinking, which the mind of Christ, the New Testament canon of Scripture, that is what represents Christ. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Verse 3, the true man out of heaven. You don't need to add things to the Bible. We don't need to make up additional activities and things of that nature in regards to local church. All we got to do is follow the Bible. See, that's the deal. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from Christ. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the master of lies. And he will even take in believers. He'll fool even believers if they're not careful and they don't stay on top of the game spiritually with all the extra activities that will be associated with him, such as real miracles occurring. But they're demonic. Of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And that obviously the Antichrist is the one coming that he's referring to. But already in the world, he already has his predecessors seeking to set the world up in regards to the falsehood of Bible doctrine otherwise. Revelation 21:14. Skip that one for the time being. All right, moving on. There's enough examples there. 8, the ability, tongues. 8 is tongues, another one that found a big resurgence of falsehood in the past century. And it's my understanding that was sponsored and instigated by females to get it back in. So, you know, violate one doctrine and see how much further you can violate doctrine. Anyway, tongues is the ability to speak, point 8, in foreign languages without having studied them. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 11. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? If it's not with the content of doctrine that they can understand, to speak a foreign language that anybody else can't understand, what's it to profit? Yet, even life is singing, verse 7, either flute or harp is in producing a sound. If they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Just a noise is all it is. For the bugle produces an indistinct sound. Who will prepare himself for battle? How do you know whether it's a charge, a command by the bugle, or it's taps, go to bed? Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech, that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. Hence, associating it with the bona fide foreign languages otherwise. If then, verse 11, I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be the one who speaks a barbarian. and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So all this gobbledygook that you see out there, that's all it is. Acts 2, 6 through 8. Day of Pentecost, tongues came into effect in the room where everyone was gathered. The Holy Spirit came upon everybody as tongues of fire. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing and speaking his own language. People of different languages were involved, and others were communicating them in their language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? What region are they from? Not from our region, etc. Now is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So again, it shows a bona fide foreign language. A language can be understood by one who is been brought up in that language or trained in the language otherwise. So, again, it is primarily an evangelizing gift. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:22, differentiating between the importance of prophecy and tongues. And tongues basically to evangelize unbelievers. And in the assembly, you don't speak in tongues, Paul says, unless you have an interpreter, and only a couple of those should be allowed. It was a sign gift. As you would go out into the world, providing the foundation and founding the church, the different dialects around them and languages, be able to evangelize without training in regards to their language. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:22. See, it is no longer extant. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says tongues ceases permanently with the close of the canon of the New Testament. So 9, the interpretation of tongues obviously goes along with tongues as necessary, and that's the ability to interpret foreign languages without having studied them. It too ceased with tongues, point A. And B, tongues were not permitted when this gift was absent. Again, we read these earlier, last class, 1 Corinthians 14:27-28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and by two or at the most three, and each in turn let one interpret. But there is no interpreter, and he keeps silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. So 10, faith, the gift of faith. Again, this is not just normal active faith. This is the power exceptionally to believe God for unusual things. It just would come upon an individual that God's going to do this. God will do this type of situation is the best way I can explain it. Again, it was a sign gift. And B, it dealt with unusual situations such as 13:2. If I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, do not have love, I am nothing. To literally move a mountain. Eleven, Now we get into the extant gifts, permanent gifts. First one here, point 11, is helps. That's the ability here at the direction of others. In other words, it operates as other gifts apart from authoritative gifts, subordinate to the authorities. The ability to help out or serve in a practical way, as it may be in regards to serving tables as it would be defined in Acts. A, it is a permanent gift. B, it is a very common gift and one of the utmost necessity. I mean, probably one particular gift otherwise that you need continuously and a lot of is helps. Even though everyone can help. There's no limit in regards to your application, but this is a gift. Some recognize it and they fall into it, and they operate beautifully, and they provide a great service in regards to the assembly as they continually take care of the physical, logistical aspects necessary. And C, it should function corporately under administrative gifts. Then teachers. This is the ability to communicate or articulate to others divine viewpoint in an academic capacity, such as Bible class or prep school. Men or women may have this gift. Women can have the gift of teaching. It's a permanent gift. It's extant today. C, relatively few have this gift. James warned about too many in terms of the culpability that would come upon a congregation and the judgment that would be required of them otherwise by God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. Again, a verse referencing the culpability factor. It is part of but differentiated from the office of pastor teacher. One may have the gift of teaching and perform in a seminary. And they don't have to be a pastor teacher. Maybe they teach isagogics. They're really a student of biblical history, things of that nature. Application today is prep school teachers, as there's to be only one who teaches adults. And again, that's per the parable of the shepherd and the sheepfold. One pastor teacher per congregation. That is the way God has designed it. One with authority in that respect. We're not designed to follow multiple drummers at a time. You can't serve two masters. You despise one, love the other. All it does is create conflict. In that vein, it's kind of interesting that why God in His permissive will allowed polygamy to occur in the Old Testament. In other words, a husband, the authority of the house could have multiple wives. You don't see any authorization in regards to a wife having multiple husbands. How crazy would that be? We call those kind of people fours. But anyway, John 10, 1 through 5, the shepherd and sheepfold. One shepherd per local church. Verse 4 just there, as we've read this just recently. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. To identify with the voice of your right shepherd. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. That's whether the stranger may even be adjusted to doctor, maybe an adjusted, another adjusted pastor, teacher. But that's not who you look to for your spiritual guidance, for your spiritual food and matriculation, because you do not know the voice of strangers. So it helps a ministry, teachers, teaching. 13 is administration or managerial, the ability to administer, organize, things of that nature in a good way that's beneficial. So administrative or managerial gifts have the ability to administer or be a leader in God's work. A, it's a permanent gift. B, it's possessed by few. C, it's a good gift for one in the office of deacon, but it's not required. So 14, exhortation is a gift of, quote, exhorting or encouraging, stimulating or motivating, end quote. All those synonymous in its application. Believers to apply. Again, we can all encourage one another, but this is particularly a gift where it comes natural almost. And that's one way you can kind of look at all these gifts. It comes naturally. It's part of it. Even though it may take some training or a time and grade to function at a high level. So A, exhortation is a permanent gift. It's a communicative type of gift, verbal gift. B, it has ability to discern and, quote, troubleshoot, end quote, other people, believers' problems, not to intrude on people's lives and affairs, not anything of that nature. But those with that gift, others tend to see it in them and be a go-to person for someone. Otherwise, you might want some counsel. Counsel, you don't have to always run to the pastor for your counsel. You want my counsel, you come to Bible class. I don't need to have a separate counseling office. If you're not going to buy my words here, what makes you think that I would think that you would buy my words on a personal level? But anyway, and I'm not saying I don't talk to people. I'm not saying that. But anyway, this goofiness that's out there. See, Barnabas had this gift. Barnabas had this gift. That's Acts 14, 4:30. Barnabas and Saul, Paul. Another one. Well, if I had my Bible Works program, I could look it up real quick, but I'll check it. Get back with you on it. Oh, 36. Joseph, a Levite, Cyprian, birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, son of exhortation. D, it generally entails a one-on-one occurrence, but could include others. E, it is not a license to bully, play pastor, teacher, or invade someone's privacy. Doctrine of blatantly obvious. If one with this gift should not attempt exhortation towards the congregation unless authorized by the royal chain of command. It's not one to take the place of the pastor in terms of reproving, rebuking, encouraging, exhorting, etc. So 15, but it doesn't mean that there may not be a situation where it might be appropriate. 15, the gift of giving is the next one. That's the ability, the exceptional ability to contribute financially to the Lord's work. Let's take our break.